Why should we bother to study the Old Testament? That's a question which is naturally prompted by the fact that we begin a new series of sermons today on Genesis men. Following the series on Abraham, we begin with Isaac and Jacob and the like from today. But why bother to study the Old Testament? Isn't it full of rather unseemly and irrelevant stories of human depravity? Yes, unseemly stories, many of them are, but irrelevant they most certainly are not. The Old Testament is God's casebook. It contains stories of God at work in very earthy and very ordinary people like us. We are the same, God is the same. As God dealt with them in Old Testament times, so he deals with us today. The Old Testament, the Apostle Paul tells us, was written for our learning, both to warn us of the judgment of God and to give us hope and confidence in the mercy of God. So I trust our study of these Old Testament characters will be very profitable. The first character study we're going to make is Isaac, probably the least known of the foundation patriarchs of the Old Testament. Abraham, we know. Jacob, especially when we remember his name was changed to Israel and was the ancestor of the children of Israel, we know about him too. But Isaac was the middleman of the trio and overshadowed by the others. He was Abraham's son. He was Jacob's father. And as a matter of fact, that's how we're going to think about him this morning. Because the most striking feature of the biography of Isaac is the contrast between his youth and his age, between his early promise and his later compromise, between the story of Abraham's son and the story of Jacob's father. A little later in the sermon, I'm going to ask you to open the Bible, look at a text, but not yet. Firstly, we're going to look at Isaac, son of Abraham and child of promise. You don't need me, do you, to remind you of God's great promise to Abraham when he said, in effect, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to bless your seed or descendants or posterity, and through your posterity I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. Probably the greatest promise that God has ever made and is recorded in the Bible. And the question it immediately brings into our mind is, who is this child of Abraham, this son, this seed, through whom he's going to bless the world? And the first answer which the Bible gives is Isaac. It is through Isaac, God said, that your descendants are going to be named. I want to bring you quite quickly three little cameos from Genesis 17 to 24 that describe Isaac as this child of promise, this son of Abraham. A, his birth. You'll recall that Abraham and Sarah were old, Sarah long past the age of childbearing, when God promised to give them a son through whom his earlier promise to bless the world would be fulfilled. And when the boy eventually was born and circumcised as a sign of the covenant promise, he was called Isaac, which in Hebrew means he laughs. Partly because both parents had laughed with incredulity when they were told they were going to have a boy in their old age, and partly because they both laughed again with joy when the promise was fulfilled. Now, Sarah, as the little boy grew up, must often have told him about these things. She told him about God's covenant with Abraham, of which his circumcision was a sign. She told him about the supernatural circumstances of his birth when they were so old. She told him, of course, about God's word, that it was through Isaac, through him, that God's promise was going to be fulfilled, and not through his half-brother Ishmael, from whom he was separated. Isaac absorbed all this information with his mother's milk. He knew all about this from the earliest moments of his boyish consciousness. He knew that he was a child of promise. He was an evidence in himself of the faithfulness of God. It was in fulfillment of a promise of God that he was born. He grew up to believe in God as the keeper of his promises. His birth. B, his preservation. Probably when he was in his teens, we don't know how old Isaac was, he nearly lost his life. You will remember when Abraham nearly sacrificed him as a burnt offering to God. It is a mysterious story. It is a rather troubling story. I do not doubt myself that a part of its purpose was to teach God's people that God does not require human sacrifice, a barbarous custom practiced by the heathen nations around. But also, through it, God tested Abraham's faith, whether he could trust God with the child of promise. Through Isaac, your descendants are going to be known. God's promise, you see, to bless the nations of the world, the little boy upon whom the world's salvation depended. Was he to die? How could that be? How could God keep his promises if the boy were not to be preserved? And when God stopped Abraham in the nick of time and gave the boy back to his father, it was like a new birth for Isaac. It was a kind of resurrection from the dead that he was given in fulfillment of the promise of God. Then see his marriage. Perhaps before I go on to that, I think I'd like to enforce for a moment what I've just said about his rebirth. Because think for a moment about Isaac himself. Don't you think that that experience will have left an indelible impression on his impressionable young teenage mind? How could he ever forget that God had restrained his father in the nick of time from the fatal blow and thus preserved his life? As Isaac grew up through boyhood into manhood, he would constantly recall that twice over he owed his life to God, in supernatural birth and in providential rebirth. So that, you see, as he grew up, it would be natural for him to trust his father's God, the faithfulness of God. Then see his marriage. Abraham determined that the child of promise, this man on whom the blessing of the nations depended, would not take a wife from the heathen Hittites or Canaanites around, but would take a wife from God-fearing relatives way up north in Mesopotamia. And Genesis 24 is the story of how Abraham sent his servant up north, how Rebecca, beautiful, unselfish, godly girl that she was plainly identified as God's choice for Isaac, and how Isaac came to love her and was comforted by her and by his marriage after both his parents had died. Now here then you see three little cameos that illustrate three stages in the fulfillment of God's promise to bless the world through Abraham's son, the child of promise, his birth, his new birth or preservation, and his marriage, in each of which God plainly intervened in order to be faithful to his promises. Now, my friends, Isaac knew all this. He knew it better than we know it. Isaac was an intelligent young man, a thoughtful young man. If we may judge from one verse at the end of Genesis 24, it was his habit to go out into the fields in the evening to meditate. What do you think he meditated on? He must have gone over and over these facts and experiences in his mind. He had no doubt at all, did Isaac, that God had made certain promises, that God had kept his promises so far, that God would never be deflected from his purposes. All his experience was building up within him a confidence in the faithfulness of God to his promises and his purposes. Well, that's the first half of his biography. Now we come to the second half. His parents are dead, and he's got to think now about children of his own and building a family and the next generation and all that. So part two is Isaac, not the son of Abraham, but the father of Jacob and Esau. Not now the child of promise, but the man of compromise. Isaac and Rebekah remained childless, evidently, for a number of years. And that was not only sad, as childless parenthood always is, but it was serious in relation to God's promise. God had promised that through Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and his seed, all the nations were to be blessed, but Isaac didn't have any seed. How could God's promises be fulfilled if they were childless? So, because they were praying people, they prayed to the Lord. And the Lord heard their prayer, and Rebekah conceived. But Rebekah had a very difficult pregnancy. And it became clear that she was going to bear twins, and the twins struggled inside her. So she brought this problem also to the Lord in prayer. And he revealed to her, towards the end of her pregnancy, something of tremendous importance. And this is the text that I want to ask you to look at. Please take your Bible and turn to page 21, from which Myrtle read the first lesson to us, Genesis 25 and verse 23. Here is God's word to Rebekah during her pregnancy about the twins. Genesis 25, 23. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples born of you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the elder will serve the younger." Now, please try to understand that very clearly. It's of very great importance for understanding the story of Isaac. God declared his purpose before the twins were born, that the younger would be the stronger, that the older would serve the younger. In other words, that his promise to Abraham would be fulfilled, not as you might naturally expect through the firstborn, who came to be called Esau, but through his younger twin brother, Jacob. Now, my friends, I'm not concerned this morning to inquire into the problems of that, the justice and the injustice of that arrangement, the mysteries of the divine election and that. That's not our purpose this morning. I only ask you to note the facts, that as God chose Isaac rather than Ishmael, so he chose Jacob rather than Esau as the person through whom his promise to bless the world would be fulfilled. And God clearly revealed his promise to Rebekah, who must have shared it with Isaac, before the twins were born. So, when they were born, Esau first and Jacob second, they already knew that God's saving purpose was to reverse the order and to fulfill his promise not through the firstborn, but through Jacob. I hope we got that quite clear. God had revealed it. They knew it very plainly. Now we're ready for the poignancy of verses 27 and 28. The boys grew up. Esau was a skillful hunter, man of the field. Jacob was quiet, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. A classic scene of parental favoritism and folly, one parent loving one child, the other parent preferring the other child. But worse than that, Isaac's preference for Esau was not just favoritism. It was a deliberate rejection of God's revealed purpose, and apparently for the most trivial reason, that he admired Esau's hunting skill and enjoyed eating the game that he cooked and killed. Then we are ready. I should have said, I suppose, killed and cooked. It usually goes in that order. Now we're ready for the final scene in the drama before we learn a couple of important lessons. The final scene, I won't worry you to look at it. You know the story very well. It's in chapter 27. Isaac is now an old man. He thinks his death is not far off, and he wants to bless the boys before he dies. And listen, in defiance of God's clear revelation about Jacob, he determines to bless Esau instead. So he sends him into the bush to hunt, to prepare savory meat that he loved in order to eat it and bless Esau and die. Note the priorities: food, disobedience, and death. Now, I'm not defending the lying intrigue of Rebekah and Jacob. Deceit is no way to inherit the blessing of God. I'm only drawing attention to the fact of Isaac's foolish and stubborn disobedience. He disagreed with God's purpose. He determined to thwart it. He preferred the satisfaction of his stomach to obedience to the will of God. Now, do you see? There is the contrast between the youth and the age of Isaac, between Abraham's son and Jacob's father. As a young man, he learned that God always fulfills his purposes. He learned the faithfulness of God. God is not to be deflected from his purposes. He learned that as a young man very plainly. As an old man, he made up his mind to frustrate it. What a contrast. I learned two lessons from that as we close. First, that like Isaac, you and I are mixed up kids. Oh, don't let's stand in judgment on Isaac this morning. I see myself in Isaac, and I hope you do too. Perhaps Isaac is a special warning this morning to parents, to middle-aged people, and to old people. Perhaps Isaac is speaking to us this morning and is saying, remember the lessons you learned in your youth. Let your past experience direct your future behavior. The God who acted in one way when you were young is not going to change his tactics when you grow old. Isaac is speaking. He's saying, learn from me. Don't let your greed or your lust or your selfishness lead you into rebellion against the purposes of God. And I want to add that backsliding is much, much easier for Christians than many realize. The Christian life is a slippery slope, and if not actual backsliding, then Laodicean lukewarmness. How many Christians there are who burn hotly for Jesus Christ when they are young, who cool off when they come to middle age. Indeed, all of us are the mixture that Isaac was, a mixture of promise and compromise, of vision and cynicism, a mixture of victory and failure. We all of us have moments of intense spirituality, as when we gather in public worship in church, in which we see with limpid clarity the greatness and the glory of God and of his purposes, and we vow with all our being that we shall be dedicated to serve and to love God all our lives. And then within minutes, the vision fades, the promises are broken, we're seduced by the deceitfulness of sin, trapped in the materialism of the world, and we crash in the ruins of moral compromise. I don't know anybody who recently has put it better than Richard Holloway, an Episcopal rector in Edinburgh, who was one of the main speakers at the Catholic Renewal Congress in Loughborough last month. Let me quote. "This is my dilemma," he says. "I am dust and ashes, frail and wayward, a set of predetermined behavioral responses, riddled with fears, beset with needs, the quintessence of dust, and unto dust I shall return. But there is something else in me. Dust I may be, but troubled dust. Dust that dreams. Dust that has strange premonitions of transfiguration, of a glory in store, a destiny prepared, an inheritance that will one day be my own. And so, he says, my life is stretched out in a painful dialectic between ashes and glory, between weakness and transfiguration. I'm a riddle to myself. I'm an exasperating enigma, this strange duality of dust and glory. That's it, isn't it? A mixed-up kid. That's what Isaac was. That's what you are. It's certainly what I am. We're all like it. But there's a second lesson with which I finish, and that is God is the God of mixed-up kids like us. He's the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. Yes, this mixture of promise and compromise in Isaac was not a ground on which God rejected or repudiated him. On the contrary, ever since God has revealed himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jesus quoted that phrase himself and added an amazing thing. Jesus, this is, said, I tell you, many will come from the east and from the west and will sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God. So, Isaac is in the kingdom of God. What that gourmet who couldn't resist roast venison, what that rebel who set himself against the purpose of God in deliberate disobedience, what that mixed-up kid, yes, he's in the kingdom of God. The God of the Bible is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of mixed-up kids like us. The God of the Bible is the God of the covenant, the God of the promise, the God of steadfast love, the God who never changes his mind and never breaks his promises, even when we do. Of course, the doctrine of the faithfulness of God is a very dangerous doctrine. There are some people who argue, well, fine, if God never breaks his promises, doesn't matter much if I break mine. Don't let the faithfulness of God lead you into presumption. What the faithfulness of God teaches is not that we may sin as we please, but that we may be forgiven if we repent. So I finish. Is there somebody here like Isaac? A mixed-up kid. You began your life with great promise, born in a Christian home, maybe, with godly parents, or you had a dramatic conversion experience some years ago, but now you feel a spiritual failure. Your faith, maybe your morals in ruins, your promises broken, your vows not kept. You're even in deep rebellion in your heart against a purpose of God for you that you know very well that you don't want. Then listen to the voice of God this morning. I'm the God of Isaac. I'm the God of mixed-up kids like you. I didn't reject Isaac, and I don't reject you. Come back. Repent. Take bread and wine this morning in memory of a Savior who died that you might be forgiven. And you can begin again. For I am the God of Isaac. Let us remain seated and let us be quiet in prayer. I see myself in Isaac, do you? Promise and compromise, vision and cynicism. I want to come back. I want to receive forgiveness. Do you? Come back to the God of Isaac. O Lord, we thank you for your steadfast love to compromisers like us. Grant us through your word and through this sign, this sacrament of bread and wine, a fresh assurance of your acceptance, your forgiveness, and your steadfast love. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.